Good evening. Thank you for being here. Thank you for praying. Thank you for those thoughts, Brother Lauren. My heart always thrills to hear again of the mercy of God. I just can hardly say it enough. A young man called me one time, had fell into some sin, and wanted to know if I had time to come and help him. He said, "I don't even know if you want to mess with the situation." I said, "I do. I'll be right over." And we met, and I had the opportunity to affirm to him the mercy and love of God. He could hardly believe that God could forgive him. That blessed me. We serve a God that cares about us. And God forgave that man. I believe it with all my heart. I want to talk to you tonight about the first love. That's the title of my sermon. And to lay the foundation for this message, we need to talk a little bit about the city of Ephesus that we find in the New Testament and the church that Paul founded there. It was a Gentile church in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus economically was doing very well. It was a very prosperous city in the time of the Apostle Paul. And it was located about a mile from the Aegean Sea, and so it had its own seaport. And they did a lot of commerce through that seaport. It was one of the seven cities that is mentioned in Revelation, one of the seven churches. And over time, and already in Paul's time, the harbor at Ephesus was beginning to silt in. As the water would move through, it would drop silt in there, and the harbor was beginning to silt in, and so it was beginning to threaten the trade that was happening there out of the city. But this wasn't the only source of income for this city, and so it wasn't the end of this city economically. This is where the Temple of the Princess Diana was located, and this temple was built over the course of 220 years, I understand, out of pure marble. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so it must have been quite a sight to behold. This temple, in and of itself, drew a lot of people every year to come and worship Diana, the Princess Diana, and to do the horrible, sinful acts that went along with this kind of worship. And because of the great influence of this temple and the worship, it became the capital banking city in that region. And 225 to 250,000 people lived in this city, so it was not a small city at that time, as particularly. And the silversmith's trade was very vibrant here because they were making shrines to sell to the tourists that came through. Shrines for that these people would take home as gods, connected to the Temple of Diana there. And we read about that in Acts 19. So turn there. We want to get some background. We'll read Acts 19 and verses 23 through 28. Acts 19, 23. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. And this is after Paul was in the city here. He's been preaching for some time. And for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And it was a mess there, because these people They saw this threatening. Not only was their seaport silting in, but Paul came along and started to preach Jesus Christ, and a lot of people were beginning to recognize the truth of what he had to say, and they were converting from this. And so their trade was minimizing. And so we bring the church at Ephesus into our scope here this evening. And look at verse 8. Here in chapter, we really should read this whole chapter, but for time constraints, we're gonna just pick and choose a few verses here. Why don't we read? Let's see here. Let's read the first few verses here. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Jesus Christ, that is Christ Jesus." And he goes on and he rebaptized them in the name of Jesus, because John had been baptized into repentance, and he moved them into the baptism of Jesus. Now look at verse 8. And this is Paul again, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now drop down to verse 17. And this was known... and it's talking about this event that happened here where people heard about Paul doing all these wonderful works. And so these seven brothers, they decided they were going to cast out devils, and they got themselves into a peck of trouble there. They had a lot of issues. Those spirits came out and beat them up and sent them away wounded and naked, it says. Anyhow, verse 17, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." 50,000 pieces of silver was a tremendous amount of money. It still is. If I understand correctly, 50,000, a piece of silver... was worth one day's wage. And if you figure that up in our day to day, and you make, say we could make $200 a day, about $50,000 a year, we have about 136 years worth of payroll right here in one time. They burnt this value of this book, an incredible amount of money, over $6.8 million. They lit it up because the word of God was getting a hold of their lives, and they began to realize that this is bondage. Doesn't matter how much money we have here, let's get rid of it, because this is big problems for us. And so we see the church here in Ephesus is growing mightily. In fact, the church in Ephesus there became known as the mother of the churches in Asia Minor. The churches that Paul started there, Ephesus became known as the mother of churches. And one of Paul's main themes in his missionary journeys and also in his writings, we find, was that God had also accepted the Gentiles. That was one of his fundamental points, I guess you could say, as he went about. Peter was the one that had saw the vision, but Peter was a little bit afraid of the backlash. The controversy that surrounded that at that time, Peter tended to shy away from that. And Paul withstood him about that. He said, "You need to stop doing that. Stop shying away from that, because God has accepted it. You're the one that saw the vision, and here I am preaching it." He said, "Why don't you, pick up the torch and help me?" But Paul, that was Paul's mission, seemed like that. He would go to the Gentile communities and go into the synagogues and start preaching to these people and tell them, "Look, God is here. God has died for you too." And it was beautiful. And when these people began to realize that, hey, I have a chance at this. I have a chance at salvation that we thought, before it was just the Jews. That was what they had always been told. In fact, this was such a touchy subject, this thing of the Gentiles also being accepted, is that and that Paul was arrested on and nearly killed in Jerusalem on these grounds, that he had brought his helper, they named Trophimus, was a Gentile that had come from Ephesus, and he brought him along when he went into Jerusalem, and he was in the temple, if I remember correctly. He took him into the temple, and they caught Paul, and they took him out, and they were getting ready to kill him, until the centurion, the army came, and that story is in Acts 21. We'll not go there. So not only in Ephesus, but throughout all Asia, we see these young and vibrant churches starting up of Gentile people. So now turn over to Acts 20. And we want to start reading here in verse 16. And I need to read to the end of the chapter so we can get the full scope of this. And so follow along carefully if you can, and try to feel what I'm trying to get at here. But this is Paul's farewell to these Ephesian people after being there with them for 3 years. And he had done a lot of good. I've been here for 5 days or whatever it is, and I have learned to know you people, and I feel a connection. We can feel a connection already through God, right? We serve the same God, and so that connection builds quickly. Imagine Paul there preaching for those people for 3 years and converting souls and more souls coming into the church and helping those people understand about God and his way and his mercy. And now this is his farewell. Let's start reading Acts 20, verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. This is his last pass through Ephesus, going up to Jerusalem. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And now I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." And basically what he's saying is, this is my last time through here. He said, "I'm going up to Jerusalem from here. That's my next stop." He said, "I don't know what's going to happen to me, but the Spirit has told me that I'm not coming back." In other words, I'm going up there to die. I wanted to stop by and give you all a farewell, right? Verse 25. "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And now notice this. "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." This was Paul's departing words. He said, "I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I think that I'm going to die. I think they're going to kill me up there. I came here, and I did my best for you, and I don't feel like I'm guilty at all. I have no blood on my hands. I've told you all I know to be the truth, and I've done my best for you." Okay? And these people loved him. These leaders of Ephesus here, they loved him, obviously. When he left, they fell on him and kissed him, and they were very sad. And they accompanied him down to the ship, and he went, and he got on the ship, and they waved goodbye, and that was the last they saw Paul in person. Now, the book of Ephesians. is Paul's letter to the Ephesians, back to this church at Ephesus, after he had departed, after this departure right here. He went up to Jerusalem, and there's a lot of story that goes on that we find. If we read on in Acts, they did. He went up to Jerusalem. They, you know, things took place like we might expect them to take place up there. They captured him. They put him in prison. And Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians from his jail cell and sent it down there. Can you imagine with me the excitement? I don't know how they announced that they had got a letter from Paul. But can you imagine and feel with me the excitement when the person got up and said, "We got a letter from Paul"? Can you imagine that? Paul said we're not going to see his face anymore. He's pretty sure that he's going to get killed up in Jerusalem, but he sent us a letter. What's it have to say? You know, that's what I'd be wondering. What is Paul saying? What has he got to say to us? I can imagine that excitement that surged through the crowd when he said, you know, it just blesses me to think of that. Paul sent us a letter. He cares about it. He didn't forget about us. All the things that Paul was going through up there in Jerusalem, they put him in jail. And now he took time and wrote us a letter. It's beautiful, right? So turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, let's read these first six verses here. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," speaking directly to that group of people right there that he sent this letter to, "if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you," word of course they did. He'd been there and told them about it, right? He knew that. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." He's saying, you know, this is a new thing. This was not revealed to your ancestors. You have an opportunity that your forefathers didn't have, right? Verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Now, can you imagine, again with me, the excitement, the thrill that went through that crowd when they read this letter from Paul? You know, maybe after some time they thought, well, Paul has left us and this is hard. And Paul sends this letter in and he says, you know, the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ. You know, you have that opportunity. Don't forget that. That's what I was trying to tell you for 3 years, you know. And so the gratitude, you know, I imagine the conversations that took place. So, you know, so wonderful that we can be a part of this grace. So my dad didn't have that opportunity. I don't know why God saw fit to allow me this opportunity when my dad and my grandpa and my great-grandpa didn't have this chance. But I have it. It's beautiful, right? And Paul spent 3 years down here telling us about it. You know, and I can imagine, I don't know if they read this letter publicly or privately or whatever, but I can imagine there was never-ending discussions around this. That, you know, for so long, we thought our only option was to worship Diana. We went up there, we spent all our money up there doing things that were horrible. We understand now. It was horrible things that did up there where we funneled a lot of money up there. Often, you know, who knows, maybe they didn't have enough to eat sometimes because that's the way religion works, false religion. They steal everything you have. See, we talked about that the other night. The devil takes, right? But Paul, you know, Paul, he came down here and dedicated 3 years to us to tell us that you don't have to do that lifestyle anymore. You don't have to be broke all the time. You can be over here and you can live for God because God loves you and he cares about you. You can do life different. You can live above those things that drug you down day after day after day. And you can imagine as they read through Ephesians here, I dare to say that they double checked every area of their life. They'd read what Paul would say, you know, are we still on track? This is what Paul is writing from prison. This is the real deal. No questions here, you know. And then I suppose they look over here, in chapter 1, verse 10 to 12, and say, you know, that the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And the what that meant to those people, right? And then, you know, I think probably somebody would point out chapter 2, verse 1, and say, you hath he quickened. Paul's writing to me. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And praise the Lord, right? I suppose they got up on their feet and jumped around a little bit. You know, one of my friends, he said he's Pentecostal, and he picks up eggs at my barn, and he come in one day, and he said I have a little bit of, I don't know what's going on with my throat. He said, but I can't talk. I got a cold. He said, I feel good otherwise, but I can't talk. He said, I'm scheduled to preach. He had a rough past, and he became a Christian. I enjoy talking to the man. He's on fire for God. And he said, I gotta preach tomorrow evening. He said, but I told God on the way up here. He said, God, I don't know what's going on, but you're gonna have to do a work. He said, see, I'm Pentecostal, and we get kind of excited. I'm good with that. Praise the Lord. I don't know if that's for me, right? I don't know if I should necessarily leap over benches and all that, but if you're on fire for God, you go do it. Praise the Lord, right? But just think about that. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. I think that caused me to leap right out of the bench and say, praise the Lord, right? Saved from that evil worship over at the temple, Diana's temple. And then verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath quickened us together by Christ. You know, hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. And so this fervor and this excitement, love for God, and to include them in his kingdom, to include them in his mercy, I'm sure you could feel it when you walked in the door. I don't have a doubt about it. And the excitement of getting a letter from Paul, the one that had told them about this and still cared about them and sent a letter down there. And you know, in chapter 2, verse 12, it says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And I suppose there was a man burst down crying and said, that was me. That was me right there. Strangers from a covenant of promise. I didn't know. Had no chance. I just thought we went down to the temple and that was my, didn't feel right, but I didn't know how to do different, right? And so we can imagine this heartfelt gratitude and this deep love for God, that God would extend this grace to him, right? And while they were yet sinners, that just incredible, that God had reached down to them while they were yet sinners. It was the only way he could reach out to them because that's what they were. It's the only way he can reach to us because that's what we are. I suppose they couldn't find the words to describe that, right? And so if we can read through Ephesians and we can keep that in perspective, it's very instructive to us. Now, turn over to Revelation 2. And I want to read the first 7 verses here. Revelation 2, verse 1 says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now God is telling John, write this down and write to this church at Ephesus that Paul has went and founded, spent 3 years with. Write to them. It says, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They were right on course. 100% where Paul told them, right? He said, after I leave, there's going to be people come in, and they're going to try to split you apart. He said, there's going to be people that come from inside of you, try to pull in followers away from yourself. Be on guard, right? They were. He said, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience. Thou canst bear them which are evil. You take care of any problems among you. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. You know, Paul had warned them about that right there. You try them, you get right after it. You pull out the book, you pull out Paul's letter, and you say, look, this is what Paul says right here, and you are out of line. You need to repent, either that or leave. Okay. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were people that were trying to bring the practices of this temple, Diana, those evil practices into the Christian church. These people were right on par. They said, no, we're not going to have any part of that. That's what we pulled away from, right? Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Some 40 years later, this was written right here, some 40 years later from when Ephesians was written, Paul wrote that letter down there. This church was doing nearly everything right. Almost down to a T, they had it right. They did the whole list. We read it in verse 2. They knew what was the truth, like we talked about. They had Paul's letters and they had his warnings of what would happen. They were on it. He had told them what would happen if they allowed this false doctrine to come into their midst, right? And so they kept a sharp eye out for heresy, like we talked about. When somebody came along and they said, you know, I've got a new revelation, I think we should probably move away from what Paul told us while we were here, they were on it. They didn't allow that to come in at all. Some of the other churches fell away in that way. They turned away and they went after Jezebel and they went after sin. This group at Ephesus, they had endurance and they had patience day in and day out. No matter what come, they made good decisions as a church and as a people group. They were moving forward. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, like we talked about. And so what was the problem? And we find it in verse 4, right? It says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You know, I suppose this had got to the point 40 years later that they seldom talked with each other anymore about the grace of God. Sad, right? They probably seldom talked about that they had been saved from going down to that Diana's temple and wasting all their time and their money down there and doing horrible things down there. You know, potentially they were often a few minutes too late to church. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe they didn't have each other over for meals anymore, right? I suppose that their grandchildren hadn't heard about how they had got together one day and said, we're sick and tired of this, and burned $6.8 million worth of books. I suppose their grandchildren hadn't heard about that. They had just kind of, you know, gone about their daily life and just didn't have time to talk about it much anymore. They remembered it. It was clear in their mind because that was a big, big sum of money. That was a big deal, right? But their grandchildren maybe just didn't know about it anymore. And so in spite of their diligence, in spite of doing everything right, their love and their gratitude was fading. And they were in danger of losing their candlestick, it says in verse 5. It says, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. And the remedy was also given to them in verse 5. It is this. It says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly. So in three words, we can sum that up. The remedy is this. Remember, repent, and restart, right? That's the remedy. Do the first works. Remember how you used to be about your salvation. Be grateful and excited again about what God did for you. Stop taking that for granted. They had everything else in place, but they had lost that first love. That was, it says, I have somewhat against thee, because you lost that first love. And that started a chain reaction of other problems that eventually caused the church there to implode. It was sad. And so what about us this evening? You know, the songwriter says it this way. He says, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Where is that in our lives? That first love. I hope you can remember. I can remember the night I gave my heart to the Lord. I had fought this thing for night after night. I was scared about it, right? I lay in bed and I'd toss and turn. I couldn't go to sleep because what if I die tonight, right? What if I would die? What if God would come back? I'm not ready. I know I'm not ready. Finally, I said, I'm sick of it. And I went down to my parents' bedroom and said, I want to be a Christian. I'm sick of this. And we prayed right there, and they led me through that, and I became a Christian. And I remember how that peace welled up in me. And I went up to bed, and I went to sleep, because I knew if God came at 12:30 that night, I was ready to go. That deep peace and that love and that gratitude that God had saved me personally. He's going to take care of me. He was going to try. If I died that night, Jesus' blood was going to transmit to the throne of God in a condition that God could accept. Praise the Lord, right? And I slept good. That God should love a sinner such as I, that's what another song says, right? A sinner such as I. And what about, how am I doing and how are you doing? 1, 2, 3, 5, 10, 20, 30 years later, right? After that experience, how are we doing? Do I still have that wonder and that gratitude welling up inside of me that God saved me while I was yet in my sin? Or have I lost that first love? Is it obvious that I've lost that gratitude in the way I treat my spouse or my church brethren or my school teacher or my children or you name it? Is it obvious that my first love has died down because I say things that I ought not to say over here to people that I care about or to people that I don't care about because I've lost perception of me being saved as a sinner, right? You see, we can get everything else perfectly right. But if we don't maintain our first love, we're in danger of the one that he says that walks among the candlesticks with the seven stars in his right hand. We're in danger of that one that does that, walking among and plucking our candlestick out of its place, is what he tells us here in Revelation. If we lose our first love, it seems like such a small thing, but it's everything. He that holds the seven stars, it says, in his right hand and walks among the candlesticks. I used to be in the slaughter business, and I suppose Marvin might know a little bit about this. I don't know if they process deer, but we used to process a lot of deer. And somebody made a comment one time. They said, it seems like the more payment you get up front from a person, from our customers, the less problems we have when they come to pick up the meat. And I thought about that a little while, and I thought, is that how I am about my salvation? You know, when those hunters, they drag their deer in the back door, and it's maybe cold night out there or whatever, and they're just happy to be able to drag that deer in the back door and say, yeah, do this and this and make me 10 pounds of sausage and make me save my tenderloins and do all this. I just want it. Yeah, just fix it up for me. And they're just so happy to just be able to just drag that back and write up their order and go out in their pickup and go home and eat a nice warm supper and everything's taken care of. Just tickled. We kind of had a saying around there, you know, they bring this thing that come, they bring this piece of stuff that looks somewhat like a cow pasture, and then they expect us to turn it into ice cream, right? It felt that way some days. And Marvin Shea, he's agreeing with me. He knows this feeling. Some people came in, they considered the cost carefully, and they knew what they were getting into. The others just drug it in the back door, said, fix it up for me. Take care of it. I'll pick it up whenever it's ready. There was a few, and this was by far not the majority. There was a few that somewhere in between dragging it in the back door, having shot it through the gut twice and in the hind quarter three times, and picking it up and out in the front in nice, neat, clean little packages and meat inside that was edible, there was a few that lost that vision, right? They forgot that when they drug it in the back door that it was full of sticks and leaves and had been shot five times in nasty places, needed to be cleaned up. And so they would say, why is my bill so much? And why do I have such a small amount of meat? This doesn't, you know, I can go to the store and buy a hamburger. Well, maybe you should do that instead of shooting deer up five times, right? If you were doing this for the money, you should have done it yourself that other night when you brought it in and it was raining and cold. You should have took it to your shed and did it, right? Somewhere in there, they lost that appreciation for what had to take place, right? And so I compare that. Is that how I am about my salvation? You know, we come to God and we come and we bring our dirty, broken selves to God and we say, God, I need help. I've got big problems in my life. What can you do for me? And Jesus said, I can clean you up 100%. No matter. If you come to me and in true faith and confession and you come to me, I'll take care of 100% of this baggage. And we say, let's do it. Let's get it done. Sooner the better, right? And then with some time, after that initial healing takes place, we get used to the feeling of freedom. I'm afraid. And we tend to forget what bondage feels like because God has freed us. And we forget just how bad a shape we were. You know, we forget that the down payment seemed like an absolute bargain. When we come to Jesus and he said, yeah, I'll heal you, I'll take care of you, but you have to follow me for the rest of my life, we say, that's a deal, that's a bargain. Get rid of it. And Jesus does. Jesus does his part. We lose that first love and gratitude if we're not careful. And then instead of asking, what wilt thou have me to do, like Paul asked, we start to ask questions like this. Lord, you mean I have to do that yet? You mean I have to be trustee and also superintendent at the same time? You mean I have to love that brother and sister in the church that are hard to love? You mean I have to appreciate that teacher and support that teacher that doesn't do everything quite like I want him to do? Do you mean I have to do that? You mean I have to leave my comfortable home and my business that is working out and go help start an outreach over here? Do you mean there's signs that our first love is growing cold, right? It can be signs for us. It's mile markers that we need to pay attention to. I wonder sometimes, does Jesus get as much as he can from us up front? When he knows that we still appreciate what he did for us. He said, I'm going to put this man to work and get out of him what I can before he loses his first love. I need him over here. I need him over here. I need him in Deming. I need him to take time for that drunk man on the street and tell him that Jesus loves him. While he still recognizes that he was a sinner too. That Jesus had plucked him. Jesus did for him right while he was a sinner. Just where that man is right there. Does God have to do that with us? Does Jesus have to do that for us while we still have that first love? Or are we still committed and grateful 20 and 30 years later? Will God still have the option to reach down into my life and say, I need you to do this? And we say, absolutely, Lord, it's the least I can do. It's hard to do. In practical terms, it's hard to do when God reaches down and says, I want you to go do this. And we say, but God, I have everything set up right here. It's working fine. Why do I need to go do that? Because I saved you. I saved you from your sins. That's why. And then we should have, absolutely, Lord, it's the least I can do. It's just the least I can do because you saved me. Otherwise, I had no chance. Turn to Luke 7. Luke 7, we want to start reading at verse 36. And this scripture doesn't tell us this, but there is thought that this lady that came here, this woman, was Mary Magdalene that had been a prostitute that Jesus had saved, had helped her out of that horrible situation. And there's also thought that this Simon that Jesus is talking to here was Simon the leper. He had been a leper, and Jesus had healed him also. And let's keep that in mind as we read Luke 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And this was Simon. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. What we have to understand is that before Jesus saved us, no matter how well we lived our lives, we all owed 500 pence. Because if without Jesus working our life, there go I, right? Every one of us has the potential to fall down and do horrible, horrible things in sin that we had no idea we would go there. We owe the full 500 pence, every one of us. If we can understand to what extent Jesus has forgiven us, love and service to Jesus Christ naturally follows. It comes right behind it. Without
much thought.
I'm not saying we don't have a hard time some days and we buck against it. Our flesh gets in the way and we say, why do I have to host somebody else? Why am I always the one that has to quietly go and clean up around the church because nobody else is doing it? I'm not saying we don't have struggles, right? But we need to look at this and understand what Jesus has done for me. I am glad to do it for him. You know, Simon thought he owed 50 pence, right? At the max. And it showed in his attitude. You know, he said, do you know who that is over there? And Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say unto you. And Simon said, say on. I don't know if he knew what he was saying when he said, bring it on, Jesus. But Jesus told him the way it was. He said, which one will love the most? The one that has been forgiven the most, Simon said, I suppose. He said, that's right. You know, Simon wasn't the one that offered water or oil to Jesus. He wasn't the one willing to get down there and wash Jesus' feet. This lady come in and she was a sinner. This sinner came in and she brought this alabaster box, and understand that was about a year's worth of wages for this. And she broke this alabaster box and she rubbed it on Jesus, and then she got down on his feet and she kissed his feet in service, in love for Jesus. And then look at this. Look at verse 44. It says, and he turned to the woman and said unto Simon. Notice how he did this. He turned unto the woman. He turned unto this woman that understood how much she owed. She knew she owed the full 500. He turned unto her, but he was talking to Simon. He said, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. You get that? To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. But we've all been forgiven for the same potential. And so if we can understand that, then we can love Jesus more. We can love Jesus a lot because we understand that was me. That drunk man out there, that person that got into immorality, that was me if it wasn't for the power of Jesus in my life. Praise the Lord that we have a Jesus like that. You know, when we realize that we owe that full 500 pence, we not only supply the water, we do the washing. We don't tell somebody, here's some water, you need to go get Jesus' feet washed. No, we do it. We bring our alabaster box and we rub it into tired feet. And while we're down there, we take the opportunity to kiss those feet because Jesus saved me. It's a sign that our first love is still alive, and it becomes very practical. If our first love is alive, it will show in how willing we are to serve, and especially so. And I speak to myself tonight, if it comes at a cost and an inconvenience to me, I think Jesus is blessed by that. He sees, he knows what we have sacrificed for him. We don't have to tell anybody else. Revelation 2:5 again. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Remember, repent, and restart. Ephesus candle, the church at Ephesus, their candlestick has been removed. Today, the original site is deserted. They're digging it back up. Archaeologists are trying to understand what all took place there. I ask you the question this evening, what about yours? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you. We thank you for your love to us. We thank you that you have saved us and that you can save us if we're willing. And we just pray that you would be with us here tonight. And we just pray for any soul that needs to restart with you, to remember and to repent and to restart. And we just pray, if that is the case here, that you would just work in their hearts and give them that opportunity here this evening. Lord, we just pray that you would go with us as we go from here. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.